Let's turn to Esther 9. We'll be reading from verse 1 to the end of the book. Esther 9, the word of the Lord. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with a stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, also Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aradai, and Vajazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those killed in Shushan the citadel were brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite, enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, lot, to consume them and destroy them. And when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning the matter, and what had it happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their inhabitants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and the islands on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persian? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So far, we'll be focusing on Esther 9, verses 20 to 22. Basically, Mordecai's letter to establish the Feast of Purim. Beloved in the Lord, are you living in remembrance of the conquest of Jesus, or living in memory of his works? Do you demonstrate the joy and the generosity that flows from his generosity, his gift to his people? It's his conquest where our joy comes from. In our reading today, we see the establishment of a memorial that looks forward to our joy in Jesus. The Jews are called by Mordecai and Esther to remember the faithfulness of God in sparing his people. They call the people of God to give gifts in remembrance of God's conquest of their enemies. We've already talked a lot about feasts in Esther. We've noted that it's a book of feasts. Each feast within the book builds on the former feasts so that each one more fully reveals what's going to be the result of Jesus' conquest. To live in the remembrance of the conquest of Jesus is to live in joy. It's to live without fear because he gives us all good gifts. It's to live by daily confession, by a daily amen to what Jesus has done for us. We live in joy because we have utter confidence in the work of our Lord Jesus. In Mark 2, when the Pharisees charged the disciples with failing to fast, Jesus answers, "Why would they fast when the bridegroom is here?" That's why the church has never chosen to fast on Sunday. This is the day where we remember the resurrection of Jesus. It's the day where we join Jesus and Jesus joins us in worship and communion. It's the feast that remembers his conquest. And that's what Esther 9 and 10 is looking forward to. In Esther 9 and 10, the enemy is defeated. The bride is the exalted, and the natural response of the church of that time is the gratitude of feasting. I bring you the word of the Lord under the theme, celebrate the Lord's goodness. We're going to see a rescue and a feast in response to that rescue. It's about 9 months after Esther and Mordecai send out their decree that the Jews are able to defend themselves from their enemies. Haman came up with his plot on the first month of this year, Nisan. Esther and Mordecai sent out their decree on the third month, Sivan. And the day given for the fight was the 13th of Adar, the 12th month. The Jews, they've had 9 months to prepare for their defense. Now, it would not have been wrong for them to defend themselves against their enemies if Ahasuerus had never sent out a decree, but it would not have been easy either. The effect of the decree was that the leaders of the Persians, the officials, the satraps, and the governors, knew which side was the better one to be on, the more politically advantageous side. This gave Jews a fighting chance against their enemies. We can guess what the outworking would have been if there had been no secondary decree. The officials would have sided with Haman, because the only clear indication of the pleasure of the king was the decree that Haman had sent out. But now the Jews begin the war from a position of strength. What's surprising is that the enemies of the Jews still want to attack them. The decree from Mordecai was a clear indicator that now the Jews are favored by the king. Even more, Mordecai the Jew, he's been exalted the second in command in the kingdom. The king clearly likes Jews. Why would they still attack? This reveals something of the psychology of the wicked. They're blinded to the fruitlessness of what they're doing. We can think of the self-destructive tendencies of Hitler and Stalin. Even today, the most vocal enemies of Christianity tend to live lives of violence. They're characterized by self-destructive tendencies. This is, in a real sense, the result of God handing over the wicked to his own lusts and desires. We can pray that this foolishness never finds a place in any of us. After all, that's what happened to the Jews themselves after they rejected Christ. The enemies of the Jews have another incentive, the wealth of the Jews. The Jews have been settled throughout the empire of Persia for a while now. They came out with Nebuchadnezzar. They've experienced the reigns of several Babylonian and Persian kings. They've done well. Daniel was second in command. Cyrus showed them favor. They've had a chance to accumulate wealth. We can think of the book of Haggai, where the prophet Haggai mentions the large, spacious houses that the Jews own while the temple still lies in ruins. Haman, too, seems to think that he's going to make a lot of money out of his attack on the Jews. The enemies of the Jews have an opportunity now to enjoy all that plunder, all that gold. More than that, the law of the Persians and the Medes still stands. Even as the Jews are free to defend themselves, the enemies of the Jews are free to attack the Jews without any worries about repercussions from the law. The question is, will the wicked be purged from society, or will the righteous Jews be able to defend themselves? Considering the context, it's not surprising that the Jews have the victory. With the support of the king and a good conscience before their God, they're able to handily defeat their enemies. They kill 75,000 men throughout the kingdom of Persia. It's likely that the majority of these are in the area of Palestine itself, since that is where most of the Jews are. Our reading emphasizes the irony. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Now in Shushan, things are a little bit different. 500 men, including the 10 sons of Haman, are killed on the 13th day of Adar. But Esther must have been aware of enemies that had not come and revealed themselves yet, because she asked the king for a second day in which the Jews may defend themselves. She also requests that the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on gallows as a warning to the rest of the city. Regardless, still more men come and attack, and another 300 are killed. Why? It has been suggested that Shushan, like every center of power, is full of men who are power seekers. Like many capital cities, it tends to attract greedy flatterers who are looking for every opportunity to advance themselves. There are enough enemies that the Jews need an extra day in Shushan. This results in two feasts, one in the unwalled villages where the enemies of the Israelites are destroyed on the 13th of Adar. This results in a feast on the 14th. The other feast happens in the walled town of Susa, where an extra day of defense is asked for. Here they feast on the 15th of Adar. Now it's interesting that we have the phrase unwalled villages here. We can think of Zechariah 2, where God promises to put a wall of fire around those unwalled villages. And this would include Jerusalem itself, which does not have a wall yet at this time. This is fulfilled here, where God protects his people through the decree of Mordecai. Just as Mordecai is exalted at the moment when he is about to be put to death, so the Jews as a whole exalt at the same moment. The passage again looks to the triumph of Christ on the cross. In him, we, the saints, have victory over the principalities that threaten to enslave us. We have the promise of victory at that final moment in the battle foretold in Revelation 20, verse 9, the future battle of Gog and Magog. We have a certain decree given in the resurrection of Jesus. The enemy cannot finally overcome us. At the last moment, they will be destroyed by God's fire. We can understand these events here in Esther 9 as a partial fulfillment of the battle of Gog and Magog, as foretold in Ezekiel 38 and 39. At the very least, it fits the storyline that Ezekiel gives us in Ezekiel 36 to 40. In Ezekiel 36, God promises renewal for Israel. In Ezekiel 37, God tells Israel that he will renew her through the regenerating wind of the Spirit. We all know the story of the valley full of bones. He promises that she will find herself one kingdom and one king once again. And that's fulfilled in part in that Zerubbabel rules in Jerusalem, and that the Israelites are now called Jews in the text, which means that they're all part of the tribe of Judah. Jew is just an anglicized way of saying Juden or Judahite. Ezekiel 37, verse 19 says, I will take the stick of Joseph with the stick of Judah. So the stick of Joseph is Ephraim, or northern Israel. And I'll make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And immediately following comes Ezekiel 38 and 39, where God foretells of the attack of Gog and Magog. The fact that Esther follows after the renewal of Israel suggests that the war that's happening is a fulfillment of the battle of Gog and Magog. The rescue in Esther also becomes a pattern that God chooses to repeat. The battle of Gog and Magog points to the time of Esther, but also points to battles against the Lord's saints in the future. The prophecies of the Old Testament almost always have a near fulfillment and a greater fulfillment in the time of Jesus Christ. We see a later fulfillment in Revelation 17 through 19. Shortly following the time of Christ, the beast, Rome, and the harlot, Babylon, the Jews in Jerusalem, attacked and attempted to wipe out the brand new Christian church. But God protected that church by turning Roman and Jew against each other. The false church, the real world, Jerusalem, is defeated in 70 AD. Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10 teaches that this prophecy also has a final fulfillment at the end of time. We read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city," which refers here to the spiritual Jerusalem, not the literal one. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Notice again, in each case, it's at the moment when defeat seems certain that there's victory for the saints who are in Christ. This triumph is not necessarily limited to the end of time. The church is called to suffering to follow in the footsteps of Christ, but she has her moments of triumph as well. And our response in this should be like the Jews of Esther, who respond with joy and gladness before the Lord. It is, after all, immediately after that final battle of Gog and Magog foretold in Revelation 20, in which the final feast of the Lamb will be held. We're already having that feast now in the Lord's Supper. The future victory is ensured by Christ's death on the cross. By our Sunday feast, we declare our trust in the Lord's promises that he has given us. Or as Paul says, we declare his death till he comes. In the same way, we also feast on the word of the Lord every Sunday. This feeding by the word is something that the Lord's Supper teaches us is true. Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead, has become a weekly confession and declaration of Christ's victory. And so in a similar way, the Jews in Esther establish a feast for the sake of celebrating the goodness of God. In doing so, they respond to a God who has given them many opportunities to feast before them. You see, that feasting with God, that's a theme that goes all through the history of Scripture. All the Jews respond to their victory by having a feast. The Jews throughout the kingdom on the 14th and the Jews in Shushan on the 15th. Mordecai, seeing the great work that God has done, how he has spared the Jews even as they were about to be destroyed, sends out letters throughout all the empire teaching the Jews that they are now to feast before the Lord on this day as a memorial for future generations. This is not a feast that is directly commanded by God, but it is a feast that is established because the Jews have begun to understand what the Lord desires of them. They have begun to grow in wisdom now that they have had about 1,000 years of being tutored by the law. They see the Lord's work and they commemorate it. They name the feast Purim. It comes from the Persian word for lots. The lots that you cast, not the lots that you buy. Why? To understand, we need to go back to Esther chapter 3, verse 7. In chapter 2, that should be 2, verse 7. No, 3, verse 7. In chapter 3, before Haman goes to the king to request the killing of the Jews, he casts lots to see which day he should choose to attack the Jews. Assuming he used dice or something dice-like, we can imagine that he starts with the next day of the first month. He rolls and the dice or the coin comes up with a no. He rolls again and it's still a no. He rolls again and again until he comes to the 12th month. Then finally, a yes. So that means he rolled the dice about 300 times in order to get a yes. That's a full year away. That gives God lots of time to catch him in his own trap. What we see here is a remarkable demonstration of God's providence. As Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord." One wonders why Haman continues with his plan. The same blindness seems to consume him that consumes those who attack the Jews in Esther 4. The name of this feast is a testament to the Lord's faithfulness, the fact that the Lord controls the lots. The Lord controls what's going to happen in the future. We've already mentioned that our Lord Jesus has commanded us to eat before him in the Lord's Supper. Out of that command comes a life of joy before the Lord. This doesn't mean we have no suffering anymore. Rather, our feasting looks to the great joy which we have at the end of our suffering in this life. Esther also demonstrates that the Christian story is not all suffering. We have moments of suffering and moments of triumph through history. And in our feasts, we remember those triumphs. In our feasts, we look forward to the final feast, the final end of suffering. The feast is now a memorial for how mourning has turned into rejoicing, how God has turned the plot of the enemy on their own heads. You see, the many Old Testament feasts, they all point to the final plot being turned on the greatest enemy's head. They all point toward Christ's work. Let's look at two others alongside Purim to see how this works. Passover points toward the death of the Son, which frees the new Israel from her slavery. The Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the Israel's time in the wilderness, reveals the desire of God to dwell among his people. Purim now shows how God can strike the enemies of God in a moment of weakness. The enemies of God's people in God's people's moment of weakness. We can think of Christ on the cross. The moment when all seems lost, the battle is won. The particular ritual that is to be celebrated on Purim is gift-giving, giving to one another and to the poor. The Jews have been richly blessed by God, and they desire to show their gratitude through caring for one another. This points to the fact that they did not lay a hand on the plunder of their enemies. They understood that what was happening here was a holy war. The goods that were given to them belonged to God. They were to go to Israel in order to enrich the temple of God. In remembrance of that, they dedicate portions of their wealth for those whom God has declared love and concern for, the poor that are among them. This attitude of the Jews in commemorating a feast for the 14th and 15th of Adar should also be our attitude. God's desire that we dedicate a weekly Sunday to him should work out in a response in which we dedicate days to remember his great works. We can think of Christmas, where many of us imitate the gift-giving of Purim in our Christian holiday. Now, this can be crashly commercialized as it is today, but the heart of it is not wrong. There is, of course, no command to do this, but in response to God's gift of the feast day of Sunday, it's proper to dedicate feast days to remember his great deeds, just as the Jews do in this passage. We have done so not merely concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but we have also commemorated God's deeds in history through a day like Reformation Sunday, where we remember what God did through his saints at that time. These are good and natural extensions of the feast day that God has given us. These are remembrances of what the Lord has done for us. his people. More importantly, these feasts teach us about the character that God wants to see in us. He gave himself for us. He rescued us, and he is with us. Particularly, again, when we approach the Lord's table, here we see the Lord giving himself for our food and drink. He is making us into a new humanity. This teaches us how we're to interact with the world and with each other. We give ourselves, we sacrifice ourselves. It's interesting that the Heidelberg Catechism includes almsgiving among the elements of worship on a Sunday in Lord's Day 38. God gives his people rest. He gives his people a feast. He expects, as part of their worship, a response of giving oneself to others in the congregation. We're generous because the Lord feasts with us. The other feasts that we commemorate show that generosity, unless, of course, they are corrupted, as they often have been. That generosity, it's not in ourselves. It flows out of the grace that God gives us. If you feel that you lack in generosity, look to the Lord and his generosity. Dedicate yourself to him. Bind yourself to his name. Then, freed from yourself, you can also give freely of yourself. We don't refrain from feasting with others, and we don't refrain from showing goodness to others. The Lord showed mercy on us, poor sinners. He helped us in the time of need, and so we offer ourselves as living sacrifices in response. This is how we spread the peace of God. Through making ourselves small to our spouses, to our parents, and to those who are outside. As Paul says, we sow generously so that we may reap generously. To be honest, this has always been a struggle in the church. We want to be able to control what is going on. We want to be able to protect ourselves with our money and with our time. This command gets to the heart of our pride. It feels like an attack on who we are. But God has given us great things. God has rescued us, even as he rescued his people here in Esther. Let's remember that through our generosity. Are you afraid to do this? Are you afraid of embarrassment, of losing control, of losing yourself, of being taken advantage of? The answer to our fears is in the feast of Christ. We don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to our faithful Lord in Jesus Christ. He's boundless in giving himself for you. Our joyful feasting, our generosity, are a response to his gifts. Once you have lost yourself in him, you can no longer lose yourself because he holds you. He protects you and comforts you with the ring of fire that is his Holy Spirit. Amen. All glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this picture of your rescue that you have shown us in Esther. We thank you that you preserved your people so long ago, that in doing so you showed your mighty glory and power, that in doing so you showed us how you work among your people, how you bring down our enemies in the moment of weakness, how we have the greatest strength in the moment of the greatest weakness. Lord, we pray that we may truly respond with a heart of joy, with a feast that rejoices in our Lord, you who made us, who keep us. May we rejoice in the certainty that your church will triumph. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.